to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for a chance to walk into the story of Mr. Haggai. And Lord, we are excited to learn all of his great graces and his innuendos and his words. And we're thankful that, you know, 600 years before Jesus, he wrote and we're still talking about him. As one of the writing prophets, we are just enthralled with some of the things he says. We thank you, Lord. We ask that you would let us see America and ourselves in this story, and that you would be our very word and our very breath. Thank you for promising that as we open your word, there would be great truths and insights. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are in the book of Haggai. It is the last three books, one of the last three books in the Old Testament. You're going to find that when we've done the tour of all the minor prophets, and I want to preface this, I've said it before, but I think it bears repeating, they're called minor prophets not because they're inferior in importance. They're called minor prophets because of the lengths of the book. This is the second shortest book in the Old Testament, shortest being Obadiah, which we studied, one chapter. And, of course, then you get into the New Testament, you've got Jude, the one chapter wonder. But this is one of the very short books, so I think it gets overlooked. Before we started recording, I told you guys that I don't ever recollect in my 60 years of understanding church and Sunday school and all that I ever had a lesson on Haggai. I knew he was a prophet just because I had gone through the list of minor prophets, but I didn't know anything about him. I didn't know what he did. I didn't know where he fits in the timeline. Let's do a timeline because history makes the Bible rich and important. And if you don't understand where you are in timeline, nothing fits. We go back to, let's take when Israel becomes a nation. They become a nation when Moses leads them up out of the captivity of Egypt. God says, you went in as a family, you came out as my people. They came out as a nation as they left Egypt. They hit the Red Sea, and we know what happened. Moses parted it. They go across. Of course, Pharaoh's bunch dies, and they go to the Promised Land. They make a few side trips. They have a 40-year side trip because they encounter giants and are afraid to fight them, and I guess who wouldn't? But anyway, they do 40 years in the wilderness, and then God takes Moses on the mountain and kills him, and up comes Joshua and Caleb, and they leads them right into Canaan, into the Promised Land, and they walked right into the land of the giants, and they began taking over. And Joshua's a real hero of God. By the way, his name does mean Yahshua, same root, and we're going to see a Joshua tonight. It's not the same man, but that name, when you see Joshua, do a heads up, it's the same root as Jesus. It's pronounced in Jewish Yahshua, so they don't contemplate much difference between those names. Anyway, so we've got them in the Promised Land. They're fighting in wars and all that, and then they get comfortable. They win enough that they think they're okay, and they want kings. God says, no, you're not going to like a king. I want a king. No, you're not. Finally, Samuel tells them, you're not going to like a king, but they insist, and God says, okay. Went your way. Gives him Saul. Saul starts out okay, ends up badly. He has a son named Jonathan who becomes best friends with a young shepherd named David. And David is a man after God's own heart, and he's wicked and evil and sinful and lustful and murderous, and God loves him, and he changes and asks forgiveness, and God loves him, and he promises him through his lineage will come the Messiah, and David becomes king after Saul. David is embroiled in all kinds of things, murder and adultery and deception, but he turns to God, he praises and sings, and I'm giving you a real quick history lesson. He dies, and his son Solomon becomes king. By the way, it is through the lineage of Bathsheba, the lady that he lusted after, that he had her husband killed, that God does what he does. From that lineage comes Solomon, who will be the lineage of Jesus. Now, We get to Solomon, and he starts out okay, ends up badly. I'm not sure about Solomon in posterity. I'm not sure about him in eternity. It's not my call. He doesn't end up well. I look at God through all these prophets that we've studied, and if you don't end up well, it's usually destruction. Solomon does not end up well. He marries thousands and wives and concubines, and they're pagan, and he begins worshiping other gods. And I don't know how he could do that. But he does, and he's a picture of the northern kingdom to the max, because what happens after Solomon dies, it goes into a civil war. Rehoboam and Jeroboam fight for that kingdom. And Jeroboam goes north, Rehoboam goes south, and what ends up being north bad, south good, about 10 tribes or so filter north, begin worshiping calves. Jeroboam the first, which is Solomon's son, puts idols of golden calves, just like the Egyptians, in the far northern Dan territory and in the southern Bethel. And then the southern kingdom, which is Judah and Benjamin, and the Levites keep Jerusalem as their temple worship, and they stay fairly good for another 150 years after the northern kingdom. We are now past this. The northern kingdom has fallen. Assyria takes it. You know, Sennacherib comes and Tiglath-Pileser takes them, and they go off with fishhooks in their nose, and Assyria destroys the northern kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom, gets 150 years more. And then they're taken captive by Babylon, a man you may remember the name of Nebuchadnezzar. In the first bunch he takes to the south, he takes Daniel and 70 of the princes. He makes them eunuchs, and he takes them to Babylon. Daniel is a man after God's heart and leads Nebuchadnezzar to the Lord, and we know that story. It's 70 years, and God tells Judah, the southern kingdom, when you're taken captive, 70 years. You owe me 70 years. The northern kingdom, he says, you're done. To this day, you will find nothing left of the northern kingdom. They're done. Judah, he says, you owe me 70 years because you didn't keep the jubilee years of your fields. And he takes them captive to Babylon. Now, the 70 years are up. We have done the prophets that talk to all those. We just finished Amos talking to the north saying, you're gone. We had studied Hosea saying, you're gone. We had studied Isaiah talking to the south. We have actually studied Daniel. And you'll remember the period when Daniel was in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And that 70 years Daniel was in the midst of. You've done this prophetic walk. And now we're at the end of that 70 years. And we come upon the end of the Babylonian period. It's followed by the Persians. And they are a different people. They are not Arabs. If you want to know who Iran is today, they're Persians. Mm-hmm. They're Persians. They're not of Arab extraction. And we're going to see some kings in the Persian line that show a little more mercy than the Assyrians.
Do they come from in the Old Testament? I mean, before Persia? You know,
I'm
like,
not
well,
sure.
I mean, can you, you know, like...
You probably could. I'm not really sure. I know the ancient name of their country is Persia.
Yeah.
And when we studied Daniel, we found out that they so admired Daniel that they remembered 700 years after Daniel had died, that Daniel had taught, that generations had remembered that there was going to be a Messiah come and they were going to see the star. And it is Persians that come as wise men.
Yeah.
To baby Jesus because of what Daniel did. And we've just finished that period now. The captivity of Judah is over. 70 years has passed. And we have a man named Cyrus who's king of Persia. And they begin, actually Daniel begins to tell him the prophecy. And he says, you need to go home. You need to go home. You need to go. And the stipulation with Cyrus is, not only are you going to go home, but you're going to take a stipend with you. I'm going to supplement your building. You need to build your temple back. You need to go back and worship. You need to go home. 70 years is long enough. And Isaiah foretells of King Cyrus. So all this is a whole, I mean, we could study him for several weeks. But if that whets your appetite, go back and pick up Daniel. He prophesies about Cyrus coming 150 years before Cyrus comes. God gives Daniel his name. And now we're to the point where Cyrus is sending them home, and we're going to enter in a little book called Haggai. He is a writing prophet. We've had in our studies, we've studied some prophets that are not writing prophets. We do understand that when we get into people like Elijah and Elisha, who are wonderful prophets, they don't write. People write about them. Haggai's a writing prophet. He's not going to be the eloquent that you had in Hosea or Amos or Daniel. He's a matter of fact, cut to the chase, here it is, and you better just like it kind of writer. But to understand Haggai, it goes side by side time-wise in history with Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra's one of the captives sent back also to build the city. Nehemiah later is sent back to build the wall of Jerusalem. Now, these are not prophets. We're going to read a little bit from Ezra because we're going to lay down some historical background. They are historical books. Ezra and Nehemiah lay beside Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah, but they're not prophets. That's why we don't study them with the minor prophets. They are historical books. So if anyone says, well, Ezra was a prophet, no, he's a historian. And he's a wonderful person, and we still talk about him, but he's not a prophet. So we're not going to loop him in with these last three. They're the same time period. So we may pull in some Nehemiah. We may pull in some Ezra. But they're not prophets. Haggai is a writing prophet. So to set us up for the right historical one, I'm going to have Tristan read to us. And what we're going to read is, we need to read Ezra, and we're going to read all of the third chapter, and we're going to start into 4 and read 1 through 5. Just to give us some historical background, I'm going to have Tristan read that for us.
And when the 7th month had come, and the children of Israel were in the city, the people gathered together, one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealti, and his brethren arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of these countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that are consecrated, and those of everyone who will willingly offer a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now in the 2nd month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and the brethren of the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, and the cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the father houses, old men and had seen the temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far off. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' house and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of their fathers of houses said to them, 'You may not do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all their days of the king of the Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia."
That is exactly the same historical period that we are at here. So let's do a little bit of talking, and I'm going to take you right into Mr. Haggai. This theme for this book is, it is the right time, it is the right place, and it is the right people. How do I mean that? We have the people in captivity given permission by their captor, go home. He not only tells them that, he says, "I will fund you. I will send you to build your temple. Go do that. I will pay for that. I will supplement your incomes until you do that. And you are the people of God. This is what's really cool about the Southern Kingdom. They had not been dissipated. And let me tell you exactly what happened in the Northern Kingdom when they were taken captive. It was the habit of the Assyrians to assimilate them throughout population so that I want you to understand who the Samaritans are. What the king of Assyria would do is he would lead them away with the fishhooks and he would disperse them throughout the east. And then he'd bring some back with another culture and plant them similar to their home ground. So what you have in the Samaritans are some half-Jews. They are some of these people that have been taken captive by Assyria, brought back to intermarry with the Ethiopians and the maybe Northern Plains people. And what happens, you get this misbreed people called the Samaritans. The Jews hate them. They're half-breeds. And so we take yourself 7 centuries forward, and Jesus has the audacity to give a parallel about the Good Samaritan. Are you kidding me? This is what the Jews said. You're kidding me. You are talking and telling us a story about the Good Samaritan. They were like trash to them, so that you understand who the Samaritans are. So what has happened then? That didn't happen to the Southern Kingdom. They didn't get dispersed. They didn't get interbred. They were in their little groups. And in fact, I'm going to tell you the sad thing about the Jewish people of the South. They were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. They were treated pretty well. Look at Daniel. I mean, he rose to be pretty powerful. And they began trading and they kind of had their own little stores and became really ingrained, so that when it came time to go home, the several million of them, 50,000 went. Not hardly a sprinkling. And it's not because King Cyrus didn't offer it to all of them. He did. He just couldn't get them to go. They were the right place. They had the right people, and it was the right time. They just didn't have the right attitude, which leads me to my theme of this book, which I said, told you before, stinking thinking. They were way too caught up in themselves and their comfort. It would be like God telling some of us here in America, where we have 3 meals a day and more, and several cars in our garages, and maybe more than one house, and lots of clothes in our closet, hey, I want you to go over to Iraq and live in a tent for a while and build me a couple of churches. It's not unlike that. It's very much like that. And so we piously sit and look at this story and say, well, how could they? Well, it's pretty easy. That's how easy it is. And so we've got luxury, not perfect luxury, but they were comfortable. And when you get into the reign of the Persians, they were very good to them. Cyrus was a very good man. I would be surprised if we don't see him in heaven. Daniel witnesses to him and he listens easily. He easily listens immediately to Daniel. So I'm guessing probably King Cyrus and King Nebuchadnezzar both are there, because Daniel had a huge influence on the people in his... Anyway, so this is what we have. We have a few, and I say a few, 50,000 is not little, but it's a minor part of the captives that choose to go back. And of that bunch, you're going to find some major players in the story. We already know Ezra, because he's the historical writer. He tells you he's back there. We're going to find out later Nehemiah goes back too. He's also a historical player. But we're going to find a couple of keynote players here that you're going to need to know their names, because they're going to show up in other places in the Bible. And they're going to show up in some interesting places. Let me tell you where Haggai is in history. He's going to write for about 4 months. And he's going to change his world. We're going to see him show up for about, and he's going to date everything he do. He is the stenographer deluxe, in that he is a journalist to the max. He's going to say, on this date I did this, on this date I did this, on this date I did. And when you go adding it up, we know his lifespan for about 4 months. And in that 4 months time, and exactly from the time he gives his first message, 23 days later, he changes the Jews. This stiff-necked people that God called stiff-necked from the time of Moses, this small voice crying out to a desolate people in 23 days changes them. If you think one person can't matter, the next theme that I want you to know in Haggai is it only takes one. I told someone the other day that, because I really love to play the piano, and I'm not in a regular church, so I don't have a chance. And they said, "Do you miss it?" I said, "No, I play for an audience of one. If he's pleased, I'm pleased." I think Haggai felt that way. And he felt that way because he's really confident in what he does. We don't know much about him. He's one of our prophets. We don't know his father. We don't know his town. We don't know his history. We believe he's one of the people coming back, the refugees. We believe he's from the southern kingdom. We believe that. We infer from the writing, but it's very short. It's two chapters. And what his lifespan that we know of is 4 months. He doesn't bother to tell us anything about him, which makes him endeared to some of us even more, because, I mean, he doesn't really care what you think about him. He's on a mission for God, and you're going to love this. His writing is simple. His writing is blunt. It has no flowery phrases. I'm not going to circle and say, "Doesn't this remind you of Isaiah? Isn't this pretty like that?" No, it isn't. But I tell you what, he changes his world. So we're going to see him for a 4 month span, and we're going to hone in tonight on 23 days. And he's going to date in the course of his small book, two chapters. He's going to give you 5 messages, and he's going to date them. Talk about a journal. This is our example of journaling in the Bible, Mr. Haggai. So he speaks a little less than 4 months. His companion at the same time is a person you've probably heard of, and he writes considerably longer. It's Mr. Zechariah. In fact, he will be the next book we do. We laugh because we say Ezra writes for 4 months and Zechariah writes for 2 years. But that's, and then we look at Isaiah, and he writes for 40 years. So, I mean, I guess you get a span of the prophets that way, and we're not saying anyone's more important than the other. I think that's why we see Haggai is listed as a minor prophet, because he writes such a short book in such a short amount of time. We also know that both Haggai and Zechariah are commissioned by God. They say that. They blatantly say that their history and their calling is from God. We do see Haggai and Zechariah both chronicled in Ezra, starting in the 3rd chapter and through the 6th. We will see them appear in Isaiah 44 and 45, and we see that because King Cyrus is described in Isaiah 44 and 45. If you want a trip down memory lane that will just blow you away, it's when Isaiah introduces King Cyrus to what God said to him 150 years before Cyrus was born and names him. That's Isaiah 44 and 45. I love that. I went back and read it. It's just one of those precious times. We're going to hone in tonight on 520 BC. We are about 5 centuries before Jesus. And this series that we're starting, which will be Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are the last writing prophets ever. We get into the New Testament time, and there's no more need for prophecy, because in the New Testament, the Messiah has come. Some people say John the Baptist actually is the last ending of the Old Testament, and he is a prophet. So if you want to count that, maybe so. But after that, once the Messiah is here, there's no need for prophecy, because he's here. So we are going to understand the importance of work in this little book. This book reminds me of a taskmaster saying, "If you don't work, you don't eat." That's kind of Haggai's thought. He dates.
We need that today.
We need his message today, and he's pretty hard about that. We're going to see the 5 messages are going to be dated as following, and we're only going to do 2 tonight. The first two, the first one is September the 1st, 520 BC. The second one is September 24th. 520 BC. The third one will be October 21st, 520 BC. The fourth will be December 24th, 520 BC. And the last is December 24th, 520 BC. And someone always asks, "Why did he give 2 messages on December 24th? To which I answer, because I listened to J. Vernon McGee, who's gone to be with the Lord about 20 years, and he said this, "Well, it's Christmas Eve. I think he needed to get home to his family." Now, that would be a J. Vernon McGee. Of course, this is 500 years before Jesus. And that's his way of saying, I don't know why he did it. He dates it. We don't know why. So that's interesting things that I think that you have to understand is his purpose. Those dates are important to knowing. You can go back and trace those into the Persian dates. They're very good historically with the Persians. They keep specific dates and they line up exactly to when the captives were sent home. I love that. The Bible just doesn't miss. We do know in the next week we're going to see Darius appear. He's the second king that follows Cyrus. Right tonight we're looking at Cyrus who... The 70 years of the captivity, by the way, were completed in the first year of Cyrus, and that we know to be 536 BC. So we are 16 years past them being sent home. They've been sent home a long time when Haggai comes in. Oh, a long time, 16 years. And Cyrus was good as his word. He supported them every year, and he sent them home. And you're going to see a kind of a disappointing culmination to what Cyrus did. The first return of those captives from Judah and the southern kingdom in Babylon that was taken over by Persia, that first return took place in the first year of Cyrus, 536 BC, and we know to a tally to the exact person that 42,360 persons returned under Sheshbazzar, or Zerubbabel as he's called, and Joshua. Those same two figures, Zerubbabel and Joshua, show up 16 years later when Mr. Haggai comes to town.
Who was living there in the, was there no one?
Samaritans.
In the land? Oh,
the Samaritans. That was the half-breeds. Okay. That was who Assyria had come and plucked and put him in there. They're in a period of a real drought. It's a very desolate area. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, it's not really a very pretty area. And it was dry and they were scrubbing out a living. And they were pretty happy down south with King Cyrus. Yeah, they had it pretty good, so they didn't really want to go home. And that, so 16 years have passed. Let's get the time slot right. And enters Mr. Haggai. We're going to see him in the New Testament. You will find him in one place in the New Testament, and that's Hebrews 12:26. I like to do that to prove to you that there are not two Testaments. They are all integrated, and they have been all written by the same author, by the way. You might have a problem with these people, the stiff-necked people just like I do, when they make their excuses and whine and become big snowflakes. Does that make sense? I think we're going to see the first appearance of the snowflakes tonight. If you've ever wanted to see those in the Bible, I believe you're going to see an appearance tonight of those. So that might give you enough of a background for Mr. Haggai to tell you the time period, to tell you who he is, what little we know about him. We know very little, except he's a very obedient person. And I think, like one of my favorite authors that I listen to a lot says, his favorite author is the one he's studying that day. And you know that I loved Amos, and we just finished him, but I got to tell you, this guy is going to tweak your heart. This little short book, you're going to think, why did I not ever study it? So let's just get right to it. I'm in starting in Haggai, first chapter, first verse, in the second year of King Darius. Here's his journal. He's dating it. And you can look up King Darius, and you know this is his second year. We're in 520 BC, by the way. In the sixth month, on the first day of the month, and their months are dated. This actually is September 1st of 520 BC, on the first day of the month. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house shall be built." Let me tell you what we've got here. I want to enter the three main characters of the story, and you know it is Mr. Haggai, the prophet. He tells you right off, these are not my words, they're God's. The Lord of hosts has sent me to tell you this. And he talks to the two big guys of the captives that have come home. They've been there 16 years, and it is the prince. We're looking at the prince, or the, I would say, political head. I'll tell you why he's not king. Because Cyrus is king, and in Persia there can only be one king. See, Persia still is in charge of this area, and so he's called a prince. His name is Zerubbabel. He is of the lineage of David, And if it were not that they were under captivity by Persia, he would be king Zerubbabel. He is not. There are no more kings in Israel till King Jesus comes. He's Prince Zerubbabel, and then there's the high priest Joshua. Don't get him confused with the Joshua that went into the promised land. That was several hundred years before. But it is the same name, the root word of Yahshua. So we've got Haggai, Zerubbabel, and we've got a interesting high priest by the name of Joshua. I'm going to do a side trip for you to tell you how important Zerubbabel is. I have not found this to be true of anybody else, but I think you're going to like this. I gave you an insert, and it is called Matthew and Luke, and what it is, it looks like this. It's the lineage of Jesus two ways, and I'm going to explain this to you and tell you why I think this is so important, and I think it'll be an aha moment for you. Matthew, the tax collector, the historian, the writer, the nitpicker who took shorthand, was interested in the political, judicial side of Jesus' birth. It is from the lineage of Joseph that Jesus would have got his judicial rights, his rights before a court, his rights for making a living and all that. That would come from his father's side. That would be Matthew. And he takes you through the lineage of Joseph. Now, we know that he's not his real father. Luke doesn't do that. Luke is a medical doctor. Luke is interested in the DNA bloodline, and he takes you in a different way, and he takes you through the lineage of his mother, whose bloodline he has. And I want you to note that in both of these lists, the historical judicial line of Joseph and the bloodline DNA line of Mary, there is one person that's in common that is very interesting, and his name is Zerubbabel. This prince, this captive of Babylon that came back to rebuild the temple, who is the prince from the lineage of David, is listed in both lineages of Jesus. And if you don't, I have mine circled if you see it. But I think that is worth taking note of. So he's an important person. Both Matthew and both Luke note that it is from his lineage that Jesus is coming. Actually, it's a double emphasis on him. He's coming through the historical father's line, and Jesus is coming through Mary, too. Zerubbabel is a big deal. I don't know if you knew that. It's worth noting. So that's who he is, and that's your side trip on him. And so he's met Haggai, is sent to the two most important people of the kingdom. It is the political leader, and it is the priest. These are the guys that run everything of the captives that have come back. Of these 50,000 captives, these are the head honchos. This is the prince, would be king if it weren't for Darius, and this is the high priest that is running all the things, the temple. Now, let me tell you what's happened. They came back 16 years before with money in hand and high hopes, 40,000 strong. They got right to it. They were going to build that temple, and by golly, they started. And they waited, and Samaritans came and made fun of them and threw rocks at them, and it was dry and hot, and the gardens didn't do too well, and they were hungry, and they thought, well, maybe I'll build my house first. And time happens, and life goes on, and kids get to growing, and you need to go to basketball games, and you need to play on your Wi-Fi, and you forget about what God called you to do. And 16 years have gone by. And that temple looked like a shambles that should have been done because Darius had sent the money and there were 40,000 of them. And this is the high priest, Joshua. And this is the prince of the line of David, Zerubbabel. And they've let these people do nothing. Very little. They got a good start and then they stopped. You may know the stories like that. You may know stories like that. This is the place Mr. Haggai walks in. And he basically says, he goes up, and this is an interesting in the second verse. Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, this is the excuse the people are saying why they've not finished this temple. The people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. What happened? They got into some tough spots. A drought came. It's true. Historically, you can find that. And the Samaritans were very hard on them. They were giving them a hard time. That's really true. And so after all the hardships started happening, life happened. They began making the excuse, you know what? I think we were wrong on our timing. We were right to come back when we did, but it's not God's timing right now to finish the temple. Obviously, he's not with us, so we're going to wait a while. And I think this is the excuse of America today. I think the American church says this. You know, I'd really like to go out on the mission field on the streets. I really like to go into those inner cities and give food and take the kids and play with them and tell stories about Jesus. But, you know, it's kind of tough right now. It's not God's new. That's not God's will. And if you want a pet peeve of mine, and you probably don't, but since I'm the master right this moment, you have to hear it. It is, people will say to you, well, it's just not God's will that I do that. There are certain things you don't have to pray about God's will. You never have to pray if it's you're to witness to somebody. Walk right up to anybody and witness. You don't have to pray about that. You don't have to pray about whether you're supposed to pray about something. Well, I don't know if I could pray about that or not. I don't see if that's God's will. It's always God's will that you pray. Always. And it's always God's will that you give. You give without any hopes of getting anything back. That's always God's will. And these people, they had a mandate on them to rebuild this temple. It was God's will. God didn't say it would be easy. He didn't say there would never be any Samaritans or any drought. He didn't say that, but he said, I will be with you. And he even funded them. And so I want you to get the picture of what Haggai's walking into. He's walking into a town full of snowflakes. We're saying, well, it's not God's will we finish that temple. We wanted to and we tried, but I think we'll wait a while on that. God will show us. Have you heard that from people too? God will show us. Yeah, he's going to. Let's see what he shows them. So Zerubbabel means, he's the prince, the king, if you will. His name actually means seed of Babylon, which means he was born in Babylon. This is one of the babies born in slavery. That's what it means, seed of Babylon. I like him. I'll tell you why I like him. He messed up a little bit. He didn't get the people prodded to keep going. But he's mentioned twice in the lineage of Jesus. I think he's a big deal. I like him. Haggai introduces both them, and I'm going to equate Zerubbabel with the government or the law that time. And he actually is the grandson of the legitimate ruler of Judah that was taken captive, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah. Jeconiah, Jeconiah. He was actually his grandfather, and he was one of the last ones listed in the kings of Judah. So he comes down from that bloodline. Joshua's the high priest. We don't know a whole lot about him. We know he's the son of Shealtiel, and that we see in 1 Chronicles 3:17. And the sons of Jeconiah were Asher, Shealtiel, his son. So we do know a little bit about his lineage, that he comes from really good line at Jeconiah. And then we see in 1 Chronicles 3:19, the sons of Pedaiah were Zerubbabel and Shemaiah. The sons of Zerubbabel were Meshua, Hananiah, Shalomith, their sister. And so we do know something about their lineage. You can follow Jehoiakim and those kings that were taken captive in Judah, and you can see where the lineage of David does. God doesn't stop that lineage. He stops the northern kingdom's lineage. He never stops the Judah kings, because it is from that lineage that Jesus then comes. That's why it never gets stopped. Now we see that this Joshua, we see him in Ezra. Remember I said the books are coinciding. Ezra is the historical counterpart to this. Ezra 2:2. Those who came with Zerubbabel, remember he's the prince, were Jeshua. He came at the same time. They came at the same time. Nehemiah, you know him. We're going to study him about building the wall. Sariah, Rila, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigva, Rehum, and Bana, the number of the men of the people of Israel, called Yeshua, so the son of Nun, in Nehemiah 8:17. Nehemiah, Ezra, hand in hand with Haggai. I love the lineage. The lineage just gives you no doubt about who these people are. we see that interesting term again, the Lord of hosts. We did a little bit of study on that. This is the Lord of all the hosts of heaven. Now, you can take that host to mean what you mean, but it is all of the heavenly beings. This is the Lord of hosts. That's who Jehovah God is. I'm going on in verse 3. I'm going to tell you that this verse is going to bring you Haggai's first message. It is dated September the 1st of 520 BC. This is Haggai's first of his five messages. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." You ever heard that term before, consider your ways? It comes from the book of Haggai. He basically means, if you pick that little phrase apart, I picked it apart in the Hebrew language, which really means set your heart upon your ways. In other words, set your heart to what you're doing. Let me tell you this. When he asks him, "Is it time for you?" Look what the, let's see what he's really saying. These people that have been back 16 years started. They started and then they stopped and they went to building their own houses. When he's saying to you, "You build your own paneled houses," they spent a lot of money. I am surmising, can't prove it, but it makes sense to me that the money that Cyrus was sending for the temple, they were spending on their own houses. For them at this point to have paneled houses was no small feat. Let me remind you, when they were taken captive, most of the forests were cut down. All of the northern kingdom forests were destroyed. Assyria burnt everything to the ground. Not so much Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, but the land mass of the southern kingdom was much smaller than north. And with all the northern kingdom being burnt to the ground, the closest place they would have to go to get wood is Lebanon, which is way far north. What Haggai is saying is, I looked at your houses. You've got paneled ceilings. You've got paneled walls. You have imported wood from Lebanon. And you let God's house set in ruins. This is what he's saying to him. You want to put someone in shame? You take them back to where they live. He's saying, you're not living in desolation. You had time, obviously. You said it's not time to build God's house. You had time to build your own. And not only that, you spared no expense. That's what he's saying with the paneled houses. Because wood was a commodity then that was very expensive. You're going to see in this temple that's built that it's going to be a far cry from what we've seen before. Before we end tonight, I want to take you back to the different temples and kind of tell you where we're at. Just as a reminder, if you remember, the time of Solomon was a time of extravagance, and the temple that he built, that his father David had gathered all the wood from Hiram and gathered all the riches and the gold. David wasn't allowed to build it because God told him he had too much blood on his hands. But Solomon had all the materials from his father David and built this glorious temple. It was so magnificent. If you remember, the Queen of Sheba came. I mean, people came from all over the world to see this temple. And what the Assyrians did to it, to the ground, gone. So here what we see now is this. We see that Zerubbabel, Haggai, Joshua, and about 42,000 captives that have been released have come back to a ruined place and are beginning to build a temple. And I'm going to fast forward you a bit to say this. This temple is not going to be near the glory of Solomon's. And when you study temples, this one's often called Zerubbabel's temple. And you're going to find that later on, we won't probably study it in this study. If you go in to read Nehemiah and the end of Ezra, the Jews, when it's finished, cry. They wail because it is such a shadow of what Solomon's temple is. But it is a temple and they are allowed to worship there and they do begin sacrificing. But you are studying the time of Zerubbabel's temple. And this Zerubbabel was who I explained to you who he is. So he's basically now, Haggai said, shame on you. Look at your own houses. That's what the panel houses. And remind you, consider your ways, or set your heart upon your ways. How many of us have set our hearts on our own ways and not on God's? Verse 5, I like a lot because I consider that the key to Haggai's message. I think in those three words, Haggai says it all. Consider your ways. Couldn't you get by saying that just about everything, every decision you make? Consider your ways. Put your heart on the road of the path that you're supposed to be. God is judging their materialism with their paneled houses. I'm continuing on in verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. He is basically saying, you have wasted all this money Cyrus gave you. You've had 16 years. You've had plenty of money. You don't even have enough to eat because you're not even taking care of your fields. What we don't see in this first part, which we would later go back and pick up in Ezra, is they are in the middle of a drought. Now, people will tell you that God doesn't use weather for punishment. I disagree. I think drought is always a sign in the Bible of judgment. And I believe God saw their hearts after a couple of years and saw they were not going to do what they were supposed to. And he began trying to tweak them back. The crops are failing. There's no water. You don't have food. Maybe you should change your ways. And Haggai begins pointing that out. He said, you're in want. You don't have anything right here. I think he was kind of a hard nose. What do you think? So he's saying to them, where's your heart?
So was he in captivity too?
Yes, he was in captivity too. Yes, he was. Now, I want to take you to a Solomon verse. Because remember, we're talking about temples. So let's see how this parallels. I'm in Proverbs 13:7. There is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing. And one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. Isn't that really what Haggai is saying? You had money and you have nothing. He also, King Solomon says in chapter 11, verse 24, there is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right. But it leads to poverty. Their affluence and their taking Cyrus's money and their coming led them to poverty. They tried to make excuses by saying, oh, God, it's just not time for us to do this. And Haggai calls them. Well, it's time for you to build your own house, right? But not God's. Haggai calls them. I think that Matthew 6:33 has a different meaning to me now that I've studied Haggai. Because I think Jesus is pointing to that. And I think he's looking back, and I think he's saying, listen to this. Matthew 6:33, you probably have it memorized. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Had they done God's business first, you better believe they'd have had crops. I can tell you without even knowing, they would have had water, they'd have had grapes, they'd have had abundant trees. I know God. His plans don't change. Had they put him first, they would have had clothes on their back, their kids would have been well. And Haggai would have been going, woohoo, look what you've got. And yet they didn't put God first. They put themselves first. Is this America or what? Isaiah 55:2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Put God first. Luke 12:33. Through the high cost of necessaries, those who wrought for a day's wages parted with them at once, as if they had put them into a bag with holes. I think Luke is referring back to Haggai. He uses that same expression. I think that's Old and New Testament just like this. I think those New Testament writers had so studied those Old Testament that when they saw their people not putting God first, Luke says, you're just like Haggai's people. Your money is just like putting in a bag with holes. You don't do anything for God. And I think that's the parallel. Old and New Testament, side by side, same story. Consider your ways. What road is your heart on? Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Number twice. He said it twice, guys. If I've taught you early on, if it's mentioned twice, it's huge. Go up to the mountain. Now, let's consider this next little section. Haggai's going to tell him three things. And I love him because he's simple. I say when God gives me a word, it's real simple. But listen to this. Okay. So first he says, consider your ways. Now listen to what he says in verse 8. Here's the command he's going to give to these people. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build the temple. Did you hear those three things? You go to the mountains, you bring wood, and you build the temple. Three things, and just do it. Just, in other words, get off your duff and do it. And that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit, for I called for a drought. This is God speaking. God doesn't bring judgment. He says he does. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. God said, I did it. You know why? And he also says this. Why? He asks. And then he goes, because. You can't doubt what Haggai's saying. He lays it out. He tells them three simple things. Go up to the mountain, get wood, and build. Three things. I love it. I just love this. The mountains happen to be probably, go to Nehemiah 8:15. This is one of the parallel books we study. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths. It is written. So when they say go up to the mountain, in both those cases, Nehemiah and Haggai, we're talking about Moriah or Lebanon. Northern kingdom had been pretty much decimated. They had to go into Lebanon and they had to get wood. The mountains around were, those were the mountains that would be covered with wood. Haggai specifies this being the first necessity because you have to have materials. He's a pragmatist. He says this. You sat on your dust for 16 years. Now get up and get going, and it's real simple. Wood, work, and do it. Basically, that's what he's saying. Go, get, and do. I don't know how much simpler it could get. 1 Kings 8:30. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. We're going to see what God does after Mr. Haggai gives these three commands. I suspect we're going to see what the people do too. Let's go to King David, Psalm 119, 32. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Remember what I told you, consider your ways means? It is, where are you putting your heart on the road? On what road are you putting your heart on? That's what really the Jews would say. What road is your heart on? And King David says, God, my heart's on you, for you will enlarge my heart. Jeremiah 2, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And we could take this in Haggai language. They have forsaken me, and they built their own houses. They've put me aside and put their own selves first. That's what Jeremiah was saying to these people. The two things God hates. So when people say to you, God does not author calamity, and I say verse 11 contradicts that. He says, I did this. I took the rain away. I took the fruit away. You wouldn't listen. I did it. People don't understand what they're saying because they haven't studied God's word. Deuteronomy 11, written by Moses, of course, verse 16. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. I think in this case, the people were serving the other gods of their own homes, their own selves, their own selfishness. And he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Those judgments are exactly what Haggai said has happened to these people in the last 16 years.
So he's living there for 16 years and he doesn't say anything until there's...
That may be it, or it may be that he came in a... There were three or four different groups that came up. Most people think he came with Zerubbabel and those. We're not sure.
Okay.
He wasn't called to say this till then. And I don't know whether God was giving the people time.
Yeah.
You know, God will give people a long time, it seems like, to come around. But as soon as God spoke to him, he came right up. So I can't tell you that I know. That most people think he came early on. Other people think not so. So I don't know that. that would be something that history, and he's pretty good about once God calls him to begin putting dates to it. But up until that time, he doesn't write anything, so we don't know. Now I'm in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, this is, by the way, God has spoken through Haggai and told him what to do. The three things. Get up to the mountain, get the wood, and start doing it, right? Here's their response. It's going to surprise you, I think. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all, and I circled that all, with all the remnant of the people, and circle the next word, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, by the way, this is message 2. It is now dated 9 or September 24th, 520 BC. This is the second message. I am with you, says the Lord. Look how quick God forgives them. The second message is, okay, you're going to do it. I'm with you. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of, circle it, all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. It's been 23 days. From the first message that Zerubbabel preached till they began working again on this temple. I'm talking 3 weeks' time, guys. These people do it.
What do you think stirred up the spirit of them then?
God did. I think that means he just egged them on. You know how when some people say the Holy Spirit speaks to them and you just feel this urgency to do something. The Holy Spirit's still in the Old Testament. He's a different way than he is now, but he stirred lots of people up. He used to stir up Saul to be kind of demented, and then David would soothe him.
Well, those were probably his demons.
Probably, but we know that the Spirit of God stirred people. Yeah, that's what it means. And what they did is, I think this is a 23-day marvel. I can't imagine such a change in a... And notice I said twice. I had you circle it twice. All the people did it. We don't have any dissenters. I don't see one place where there's any dissenters. And I think that's really big. Shealtiel, by the way, I just a person of words. Zerubbabel's dad's name was just such a strange name that I looked what it means. And it actually, and you know, back in the Old Testament and New too, names are very important and they give a highlight of what the person's like. His name actually means asking of God in prayer. Isn't that cool? So Zerubbabel's from a really godly line, and it's no wonder, and he's, of course, the line of David, but it's no wonder then that when Haggai comes and begins tweaking them and chastising them a little bit, they don't argue it. You hear any words of argument from them at all? Nothing. They get up and do it, and it says they begin, and it says all of them in the second year of King Darius. Now, it's important to note that this is going to be a kind of a change here. Cyrus has died. We are now in the second year of King Darius. Darius is a warrior. This history will only tell you this. This is not Bible. So if you're history buff, you'll like this. Darius is more of a warrior, and he was not pleased to sit home and be the king that Cyrus was. So he began taking on battles. You do know that if you follow the line, we've gone from the Babylonian kingdom, now we're in the Persian kingdom. And he won a lot of territory, but wars cost a lot of money. So the money that was being sent as a stipend back to the Jews to build suddenly begins drying up because Darius is fighting wars.
Is it true that one of the Greeks kills Darius in a war?
I think so.
Okay.
And you know then, of course, Alexander the Great comes in and Greece takes over. And they're a humongous army. The Persians are several million strong. They said when they marched, they marched 2 million strong. And they were like a lumbersome bear. That's why that's kind of how they're representative. Where when Alexander the Great comes in, he's very swift and a small army, he takes them over.
Were they also worshiping weird gods?
Yes, they were. Mm-hmm. The Persians were too. So we see now some changes happening. The people are willing to go to work, but now the money's going to dry up. So we've got problem too, don't we? Because Cyrus has died. And anytime a new leader comes to town, new sheriff comes to town, you get a new posse. So 23 days have passed since the beginning of Haggai. We see with that last verse, I want to point out that I saw in that short chapter, I saw a command to go and do, consider your ways, and I did not see one argument from the people. Either, and I'm going to throw this out to you, and you can play with this all you want to, and then I want to talk to you a little bit about the temples. Either the people who had, their hearts were softened from the drought and the hardships that were being brought their way, which probably that was some of it, or Haggai was an eloquent speaker, which I don't think so. His writings are not very eloquent. Or the people began to turn towards God. And I think we see maybe a threesome, maybe all that was happening. But whatever the story is here, God stirs them up. That's the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit hovers and stirs. That's what he did when he created the earth. The Holy Spirit was hovering over the earth. He begins working with this people because they are his remnant. They have to be saved. Some of them have to carry on because this is the line of the Messiah. And Zerubbabel's line is the direct line, both ways I showed you, from Mary and Joseph of King Jesus that's coming. So we have to have this be successful. Now, if you understand, let me talk you through a story about the temple so you'll understand. Because I didn't understand all the temples mentioned in the Bible. Maybe you know better than I do. It is, I have given you a sheet called The Habitation of God on Earth. If you're following along. If not, you can just listen. We know about King Solomon's temple and how wonderful it was. And it was beautiful. It was built, of course, in the time of Solomon after David had died. But before that time, God wanted to be present with his people and traveled with them in the desert in a thing called the tabernacle. That's a tent. It's a portable temple. That was actually the very first one. David wants to take that portable tent and make it into a glorious building, and God won't let him. He lets his son Solomon do it, which is actually the first temple you're going to hear about. Now, what we find that was built in the time of Solomon. We're now looking way past that, and we're in the second temple period. And this, most people call it the temple of Zerubbabel, because you're seeing why now. He's the political leader at the time it's being rebuilt. We're going to fast forward into Nehemiah and find that when it gets built, people weep because it's pretty inferior. It's not a shanty. It's not a shack, but it's not special. Yet they can still sacrifice in it, and it's functional. Let's just say it's functional. Herod comes along the time of Jesus, and he doesn't like it very well. It's still standing. Now we fast forward 500 years. Herod's in the time of Jesus. So he spiffies it up, and he puts gold lays on it and adds pillars, and he really sparkles that baby up. And we call that Herod's temple. It was this Zerubbabel temple that he takes, though, and makes it special. I don't know if you understood that those were the same. They are. Now, we're called the temple of God. You are the temple. If Paul tells you that in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I had got an argument with a person I care a lot about who told me that I wasn't the church, and I said, I am. I am the temple of God. She said, you're not. And I said, well, Paul says I am. So know your scripture, I guess, and you can decide for yourself whether you read it just like I do. We will know that there's going to be a new, right now there is no temple. There is no tabernacle, there's no temple. I don't know if there's any place. Have you seen any? Maybe on a picture. So we do know in Revelation time that there's a temple built because we know that the recurrence of the Antiochus Epiphanes thing where the Antichrist is going to come in and set himself up as God in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. There has to be a temple standing. We often call that the third temple. If you counted the Zerubbabel temple and the Herod temple separate, it would be the fourth temple. It's how you count them. Zerubbabel's temple and Herod's are really the same, but Herod's is spiffed up. Just so you know, because some people are going to count them differently. But this temple that's going to happen in the tribulation has not happened yet. We're looking forward to that temple. I think it's a keynote that when we see construction on that heads up, tribulation's real close.
Could it also be, and maybe this is parallel, that if there's some sort of harvest before, that the building of the third temple is the building up of the full temple of Christ's church, which is Christians.
Yeah.
Could that be happening at the same time?
It could be. We do know there has to be some kind of structure for the Antichrist to stand in it. I do know what you're saying, though. And then that takes us into the millennial temple, which is going to be, most people believe, because it's so measured out. If you watch how God is such a nitpicker about measuring, it's going to come down, is my understanding. It is in heaven. It has been already, it's what God sits in, and it's going to come down and drop exactly down on those dimensions for the millennial temple. There's going to be a real physical temple in the millennium because the earth is going to be new and we're going to be immortals in that. But I hope...
Isn't the city of God coming down after the millennium?
The temple has to come down for the millennium because Jesus reigns as high priest. And then when the new heaven and new earth comes, and that's all changed and the new city of God comes. I don't know how that looks, and I don't know if that has a temple. We don't know that. But we do know in the millennium that there's a temple because people are called to come and worship. And if they don't, guess what happens? There's no rain. See, this is the same pattern that we're seeing. Now, how do we know that? We read Isaiah. We read Zechariah. We read Ezekiel. We get all those bits and pieces. But I'm telling you this, I hadn't understood the importance of these temples. But today, I hope you make sense of what the Zerubbabel temple is. That's what Haggai in 23 days got started again. I think he's a miracle worker. I think he must be a master salesman, and I think he must speak better than he writes because his writing is not that eloquent. But I'm telling you what, he took charge and he got those people off their dust, and in 23 days God says, now I'm with you. And if you take a take back from Haggai, I want you to take this. I want you to remember the three words that Haggai says twice. Consider your ways. Or if the Hebrew says, consider what road your heart is on. And next week we're going to finish Mr. Haggai. We're going to talk about him being side by side with Zechariah, who's going to basically have the same message. Another captive that's come forward. He's preaches for about 2 years. We're not going to see Mr. Haggai after the end of the fourth month of this. He's either silent or dies, or God's just done with his message. But he makes his impression. I love him. I've already fallen in love with Mr. Haggai. And I want to take you some favorites from tonight. Haggai 2 will be studied next week. Verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Deuteronomy 11, take heed to yourself, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so there be no rain, and the land yields no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. And I think that's a warning to America today. God has given us a really good land, not only full of milk and honey, but full of cattle and wheat and oil and grains, natural gas, and people aplenty. And I think the heat is for there, lest we forget. Consider our ways and decide what road our heart's on. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the chance to walk into this post-exile period with Mr. Haggai, Jew after your own heart. And thank you that we get to meet Zerubbabel, a really special person in the life of Jesus. And we thank you that we get to see that you carried your promise for Jesus through every book, every chapter, every story. We see Jesus all over it. And Lord, I'd ask that you be with America tonight, that you would bring us to the cross, that we not forget your ways. Help us consider the roads our hearts are on. We thank you most of all for the promise of the Messiah who has come. In Jesus' name, amen.